So we're reading from Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 12. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy, and when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he was withdrawn to desolate places and prayed. On one of those days as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with them to hear. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easy to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Lord, we pray that you will enable us to attend to your word as your servant passed ahead. Unpack it for us today. Amen.
Friends, good morning. As May just read for us, we're continuing our series of the book of Luke, Luke's Gospel. We're really tracking a theme through Luke's Gospel about Jesus' engagement with those who are vulnerable or oppressed or social outcasts, those who are trying to get a raw deal in life, just to see what Jesus does with those people. Let me just say as well, if you're visiting today, a special welcome to you. I can see we've got a few visitors who are slowly becoming familiar faces around. And we'd love you to join us afterwards for a cup of tea or coffee in the hall behind us. Come spend some time with the regulars, get to know us, and we'd love to get to know you. Also, please remember tonight, we've got our prayer at 6 meeting again. We've had a great time the last couple of weeks just getting together and praying together. Everyone's welcome. You won't be expected to pray out loud. And also, if you've got any prayer needs particularly, we've got some cards on the welcome table at the back. You're welcome to fill out those prayer needs on that card, pop them in the post box in the office door, and we'll pray for you as well. Right, I wonder if we need to pray once more as we come to the Word of God, and we'll have a look at Luke chapter 5. My Master God, you called me to preach today, but I feel weak and needy to the task. I long that your people might be edified with divine truth, and that the honest testimony might be more for you. Pray, Lord God, that you give the assistance in preaching and prayer, and the heart uplifted for grace and for calling your people to you. Lord, help me to offer a word this morning that to leave sin as inexcusable for neglecting your mercy, but also to set before the sorrows of your people comforting considerations. Father God, we pray this morning that as we read your word, that you would tune us so that we are in tune with you, and give us strength by your Spirit to go into the world as ambassadors of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. I'm sure many of you remember that kids' activity where you were given a set of pictures that looked almost identical and you have to try and spot the other one out. Keep kids busy for ages and so on. As I was looking through for images for the PowerPoint this week, I came across a really good one. I just felt like putting it up there the whole time would be far too distracting, but it was of four little boys, probably age 5 or 6, and three of the little boys were dressed as Batman. And it was one little boy who was looking a bit sad, sitting on the side, dressed as Spider-Man. But he didn't get the memo, and he was the only one out. In today's passage, though, Luke records Jesus' contact with three very interesting people and the events that surround that contact. You've got first, as we read, the leper, and you've got the paralyzed man, and you've got the tax collector. And I'm sure if I had to ask you to spot the odd one out, you could see quite clearly which one is the odd one out. The leper and the paralytic are both physically unwell. They were victims of bodily suffering. For one, his physical condition made him a social outcast. For the other, his physical condition, his dependence upon others, made him a social burden. But the tax collector, he'd chosen a life and a career that made him an enemy of others, which fed all sorts of greed, and tyranny, and even violence. What business does Luke have including him with the sick and the outcast? All we notice from Jesus is that he treats each one in a remarkably similar way. He shows no favors, and he demonstrates concern for each one of these three, no matter what their circumstances. And that's what we're going to discover this morning as we look at this text. We'll look at each of the three in turn, and then draw some conclusions from what we read. So if we begin by looking at the leper that Jesus cleanses, Luke 5, verse 12. Just to say, we skipped over a short section where Jesus calls his first disciples, two sets of brothers, who are fishermen, James and John, and Simon and Andrew. So it is when Jesus arrives in this city, as Luke says, he's got a small band of four disciples with him. And as he arrives in the city, Luke tells us, he meets a man who is full of leprosy. According to doctors, leprosy is a gram-positive bacterial infection which causes granulomas in the nerves, respiratory system, skin, and eyes. It's not as highly contagious as once thought, though, even in areas today where it's still prevalent, places like tropical Africa or India, people who have leprosy are still treated like social outcasts. And sadly, the stigma makes it difficult to be treated, it is treatable, but it's a social condition as much as it is a physical one. Whatever the Bible describes as leprosy might not actually be this particular disease, though. The Greek word used here, which is lepra, simply means stainless. As you go through the Bible, from the Old Testament right the way through, you find that not just people, but also clothes and even buildings can have what they call a leprous disease. And so you've actually got ritual cleansings that can be enacted by the priest for cleansing a leprous building or a leprous garment or a leprous person. What we've got here could be an autoimmune disease like psoriasis, or it could be just a fungal infection. But whatever this man had, it becomes more than just a physical illness, because it fits the description in the book of Leviticus of a leprous disease well enough that he was declared ritually unclean. Here's the rule about people with leprous disease from Leviticus chapter 13, verse 45. God's word says that the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean, he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. Cleanness and uncleanness are very important terms in the Old Testament law. This wasn't just about sanitation. It was about someone's access to God. It was about their exclusion from or inclusion in God's people. And being, you know, really either in or out of relationship with God himself. One Old Testament scholar says that which is clear or pure is in its proper place, whereas that which is unclean or impure is disgustingly out of place. Uncleanness is especially opposed to holiness, and so Old Testament laws attempted to separate the unclean from the holy. Ancient Israel's purity laws were concerned with the nation's relationship with God. Since the holy and the unclean were incompatible, it was necessary for the sacred to be protected from pollution. You might say that's very harsh for a person who has skin disease. It's also very important to point out that uncleanness is contagious in the Bible. Cleanness is not contagious. Something which is clean, touching an unclean thing, like a dead body or a leprous person, or even the food which a Gentile, a non-Jew would eat, would make the clean thing or the clean person unclean. But it couldn't work the other way around. So Jesus walks into this city, and suddenly through the crowd he hears this sound, unclean, unclean, as the leper is supposed to do. He's got his upper lip covered and he's crying around, unclean, unclean, as he approaches Jesus. But when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't ask for healing. And so we read in Luke 5:12 that he fell on his face and he begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. What faith to recognize not just the divine power which is present to make him clean, but also the divine prerogative. Jesus wasn't in any way obliged to clean him. He just says, Lord, I know if you can do it, but only if you want to. And Jesus does something utterly remarkable. Luke 5:13 says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. It says that immediately the leprosy left him. You don't touch people with leprosy, especially not in the Old Testament or in Bible times. In fact, you don't touch anything that's unclean, because to do so would make you unclean. It would compromise your relationship with God and with his people. You don't go there. Don't touch. Mother Teresa, the humanitarian philanthropist, was once quoted as saying, no, I wouldn't touch a leper for £1,000, yet I willingly cure him for the love of God. Can you imagine Mother Teresa saying that? No, of course, I wouldn't touch a leper even if you gave me heaps of money. I'll cure him, I'm not going to touch him. But Jesus' compassion overrides ritual protocol, it overrides social etiquette. There's something so caring about a physical touch in the midst of suffering. You know, where this might have been the first time in years that this leper had a compassionate hand of another person placed on his shoulder. For anyone else who touched the leper would have made him unclean. And yet when Jesus touches the leper, his cleanness overpowers the leper's uncleanness and drives it out. And the leper's made clean. At his touch, the leper is not just healed, but the leper is made clean. And being made clean is restored. His body's not just restored, but he's restored to his family, restored to his friends, he's restored to his community, he's restored to his synagogue, his faith community. He's restored to his home, he's restored to his livelihood, he's even restored to his God. Amazing what Jesus does. And you know, at his cleansing, sure, this man just wanted to cast off the shackles of that old system, which had declared him to be an outcast, which had declared him to be unclean, and just say, I'm just going to stick with Jesus because he's fulfilled everything the law couldn't do. Jesus says to him, no, you've got to go and obey what the law requires for now, because Jesus hasn't yet gone to the cross and fulfilled the law. The time is not yet come. Jesus commands him to go to the priest and follow the outline of Leviticus chapter 14 for the cleansing of lepers, which is quite involved in long. It involves sacrifices. It involves taking a dove and killing it over a bowl of water, and you know, the priest examining things and going outside the camp and burning things and coming back a week later. Very involved. But Jesus still says, look, time's not right for that now. I've still got to get to the cross. So go and do what Moses required you to do. Of course, what happened can't be hidden. So Jesus' reputation grows not just as a healer and a teacher, but perhaps also as something more. Someone who doesn't just heal diseases and teach God's word, but someone who actually restores in a spiritual sense. Of course, we read something there in verse 16 that Jesus would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now, ever conscious of the ultimate purpose the Father has for him, Jesus spends devoted time away from the gathering crowds, speaking to his Father in prayer. You know, just as an aside, at our Grace Community group on Thursday night, we spoke a bit about this, and just the way that that's raised in the previous section, where in 4 verse 42, where it says that when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. We find Jesus doing this very often through the Gospels, taking dedicated time away from distraction, away from people, to spend time with God in prayer. You know, it's such a reminder how we often neglect that when going external. When life gets busy, when there's lots of demands placed on us, I know this to be true of myself. One of the first things to go is that dedicated, undistracted time spent with God. You know, we compromise and we rather do it with, you know, sitting in front of our computers or our phone in our hands or sitting behind the wheel of the car. But, you know, how can we honestly think that we need less than Jesus needed when he was on? The Son of God needed to spend that undistracted, dedicated time with God in prayer. How can we say we don't need it? How can we honestly see to have a fulfilling relationship with God, fight sin, grow in Christ, to understand his word, to see the Holy Spirit at work in our lives and in the lives of others without spending dedicated, undistracted time with God in prayer? Just something worth thinking about. Secondly, we move to Jesus healing this paralyzed man. Some of us are probably more familiar with this story. It's a favorite of kids' Bibles and Sunday school felt boards. It's very graphic. It's very memorable. It's, you know, the dramatic entrance that the paralytic makes into Jesus' sort of teaching seminar that he was giving. So we follow Jesus to this new location. We find him teaching again, we find him proclaiming the kingdom of God, but this time the audience has changed a little bit. Word about this man who taught with authority and healed people has gone around, and so the religious heavyweights, even as far as Jerusalem, have come to check him out. So Luke tells us in verse 17, on one of those days he was teaching, and Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord is with Jesus to heal. Just a brief comment on that final sentence in the passage. What's Luke trying to say when he says, the power of the Lord is willing to heal? You know, we've spoken about the importance before of reading things in context. If we just read this cold without any context, you might think that Luke is saying that Jesus sometimes had the Spirit with him and at other times he didn't. What Luke is actually saying is that there's a continuity here in Jesus' ministry. Right from the beginning where Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism, where he's taken the power of the Spirit into the wilderness, where he returned from tempting in the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, Luke 4:14, also when he declares the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the good news in 4:18. And what Luke's point is that here in the house, things are no different. Jesus is still empowered by the Spirit of God to do God's work. That's what Luke means by that sentence in verse 17. So as Jesus continues to teach, suddenly there's a rustling and scraping noise overhead, and some people start to look up and a bit of dust falls in their eyes, and then suddenly the shaft of light slices into the room, and the dust particles dance in the warm, windy air. And this is interrupted by a strange shadow descending out of the ceiling, which suddenly turns into a man lying on a pallet being let down by ropes from the roof. The crowd gives way as the pallet continues to descend, and eventually it lands on the floor and comes to rest in front of the teacher. Luke tells us in verse 18 that men were bringing their paralyzed friends to Jesus, but finding no way to get in through the crowd in the house, they got inventive and went up on the roof, moved the tiles apart, and coming down through the roof. Sure, this brought a hush to the gathering. You know, maybe people were wondering, is this some kind of gimmick? Is this Jesus pulling some kind of trick? But it's Jesus who breaks the silence with probably the most unlikely words we expected him to say at that point. Verse 20. He looks down at the paralytic lying on the floor. Everyone a bit confused. He just says, man, your sins are forgiven. Is Jesus just excusing him for gatecrashing the seminar? Is that what Jesus is doing? The next few verses show it's far more than that. The scribes and Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, the sins in view here aren't just social faux pas. The sins here are the unavoidable natural inclinations of the fallen human heart that alienate us from our Creator and invite His just judgment. And actually, the religious leaders are right to ask that question, who can forgive sins but God alone? What they're asking is, who does Jesus think He is saying He can forgive sins? See, they were intrigued by Jesus' word. They were interested when He taught God's word. They were astonished when He commanded demons to depart and commanded sickness to be gone. But when that word pardoned sins, they were offended and indignant. That was a step too far for them. Luke goes on, verse 22. When Jesus perceived their thoughts, He answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, pick up your bed and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what had been lying on and went home glorifying God. You know, we could spend a whole sermon on just this event in Jesus' ministry. But instead of debating the theology of forgiveness with the religious leaders, Jesus just gives them a divine object lesson. Of course, it's much easier to say to someone, "Your sins are forgiven." Because how are we to know if that's true or not? We can't see inside the person's heart and know. It's much harder to say to someone, to a paralytic, "Get up and walk." Because in a couple of minutes, everyone's going to know if that word is true or not. The guy's still lying there, well, you're in trouble. But quite right, only God can forgive sins. Jesus has just said He forgave man sins. And the assumption was that Jesus was in no position to forgive sins. That it was a great sin itself to claim that He could. But how would anyone really know? But if Jesus can make a lame man walk, then what's to say that He can't forgive sins? And if He can forgive sins, what's to say if He isn't truly the Messiah that's promised last week in Isaiah chapter 61? And like Jesus has done before with demons and with sickness, the authoritative word of God commands the paralyzed man to get up, take his mat, and go home. And in defiance of his paralysis, the man obeys. You see, no matter what his condition, he can't not obey the word of God. Of course, the religious leaders are not speechless. There's a quote from a Jewish teacher of the time that says this, "A sick man does not recover from his sickness until all his sins are forgiven him." So they believe. It's almost like karma. But of course, if this man is just recovering from his sickness, what's the implication? His sins are forgiven him. There you have it. Luke closes the section saying that amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." And understand that there was one. Just go back for a moment, okay? If you saw a man who was paralyzed, what would you say his greatest problem was? The fact that he couldn't care for himself? The fact that he couldn't move? The fact that he was a burden on others? What's his greatest problem? You don't find it surprising that Jesus looks at the paralyzed man and says to him before anything else, "Man, your sins are forgiven." Of course, we don't know what the paralyzed man really thought. We don't know the reason he was paralyzed or how long he was paralyzed. You can almost imagine him thinking, though, lying there on his mat saying, "Well, thanks, Jesus, that's all kind of you, but can we get down to the real problem here?" Or he might have even been insulted, thinking, "You know, gosh, I've come here for healing, and here you are making judgments about the state of my heart." This goes back to what we were talking about last week. Jesus cared about the suffering of mankind, and especially about their eternal suffering. His love wasn't limited, it had purpose. Now, Jesus had just healed the man's physical condition. He would have continued in life, gotten old, body would have started breaking down again, he would die, and he would have been no better off. But listen to what the Welsh Bible commentator Matthew Henry said about Jesus' actions here. He said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. This is the blessing thou art most to prize and seek. For if thy sins be forgiven thee, though thy sickness be continued, it is in mercy. But if thy sins be not forgiven, though the sickness be removed, it is in wrath. It's worth remembering this when it comes to balancing the care for someone's physical needs and the care for someone's spiritual needs. Because physical needs met without ever offering the hope of the gospel, are destined to be undone again by the destruction and decay of this world. The spiritual needs met with faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, accompanied and followed by physical needs met in love, those are things that will bring God's praises out into eternity. Physical and the spiritual, as we said last week, are not two different choices we have to make. They're not alternatives. Jesus shows us quite clearly that they are distinct, that preaching must come first, ministry of the word must come first, but they're not separable. They must accompany one another. Now we come to the odd one out, the tax collector, Levi, verse 26. Knowing something here about the way tax worked in the Roman Empire in the first century would be helpful to understand why Matthew is such an odd one out, why he is such a black sheep in this whole thing. Levi wasn't just some office clerk in the Roman tax office. Under the system of the day, what would have happened is he would have bought a contract for the taxation of a particular region from the Roman government. The Roman government would have assessed the tax value of a given community or a given number of communities in a geographical area, and they would have put the collection of that tax out for contract. So someone like Levi would have come along and at great expense to himself, he would have bought that contract and effectively paid the tax for that whole region. Then that contract allows him to go out and collect taxes to recoup his loss. He was allowed to add whatever interest on top of that he wanted to. He could collect as much profit as he wanted to on top. And he was also given some impunity to use a bit of force in doing so. So some tax collectors would use the local police or the local Roman garrison to assist, to put it nicely, assist in collecting taxes. And this was all within the law. As long as Rome got its revenue, Rome was happy. So you can just imagine how ordinary people must have felt about a guy like Levi. He wasn't just a regular income tax man either, though. He was a customs and excise tax man, which is why he had a special booth. And even more so than the regular income tax and land tax and poll tax collectors, the customs tax collectors were even more despised. I'd like to read to you something, a description about these Bokesh, as they were known in Hebrew, from 19th century Bible scholar called Alfred Edersheim, who was a Jew who himself turned to Christ. But he writes a lot of very interesting things about the Jewish backgrounds of the Bible. This is what he says about tax collectors such as Levi was. He says, if this regular taxation offered many opportunities for vexatious exactions and rapacious injustice, the Mokesh, being the customs tax collector, might inflict much greater hardship upon the poor people. There was a tax and duty on all imports and exports, on all that was bought and sold, bridge money, road money, harbor dues, town dues, etc. The classical reader knows the ingenuity which could invent a tax and find a name for every kind of exaction, such as a tax on axles, tax on wheels, tax on pack animals, tax on pedestrians, tax on roads, tax on highways, tax on admission to markets, tax on carriers, tax on bridges, tax on ships, tax on keys, tax on crossing rivers, tax on crossing dams, tax on licenses. In short, on such a variety of objects, even the research of modern scholars has not yet been able to identify all the different types of taxes. But even this was nothing compared to the vexation of being constantly stopped on the journey, having to unload all one's pack animals, when every bale and package was opened, the contents tumbled out, private letters opened, and the Mokesh, the customs tax collector, ruled supreme in his insolence and rapacity. Wow. Friends like him, he needs enemies. And yet, this is exactly the kind of guy that Jesus saw at the tax booth in verse 27. This is Levi. He is this hated tax collector whose career is built on extortion and greed and violence. To make that is worse, Levi himself is a Jew. It's given away by his name. And that means that he is a collaborator with the Roman government, the same force which was repressing Jewish nationals on the evolution. These men were men who were excommunicated from synagogues, and tax collectors were not allowed to be witnesses in Jewish courts because they clearly could not be trusted. And maybe even to add insult to injury, but we have to conclude from his name, Levi, that he was actually part of the priestly tribe of Levi, that tribe that God had set aside to say that you won't get a portion of the land because God is your portion. A tribe who was set aside to work as intermediaries between God and his people. Is that what Matthew should have been doing? And yet, this is the very man that Jesus commands in verse 27 to follow me. What was Jesus thinking? He got the wrong command. Sure, Matthew must be looking over his shoulder thinking, me? But even more surprising is his response. 28, leaving everything, he rose and followed Jesus. This was a man for whom money was his life. And yet when Jesus calls him, he simply obeys and forsakes everything and follows Jesus. You can almost imagine the tax booth with its money and its scales and its documents and its stationery. Something was worth nothing to Levi anymore. This queue of people that were waiting to come through the tax collector's booth and have their goods examined and everything thrown open. It wasn't worth a penny to him anymore. The Greek grammar here indicates a decisive break with his former life of greed and extortion. You know, Luke is frustratingly economical with the details here. He would love to know, what did he know about Jesus? What experience did he have about Jesus which led to this kind of response? What was the kicker that made him follow Jesus like this? Was it simply just an obedience to the creator of the universe commanding his creation? Follow him. Perhaps we'll never know. What we do know is that this man never looked back from his call. He continued to follow Jesus for the rest of Jesus' life and for the rest of his own life. He even came to write a book on the life and ministry of Jesus to help persuade Jews that Jesus was the promised Messiah. That book we know, of course, is the Gospel of Matthew. What Luke reports happens next is just beautiful. Verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with him. Levi quite literally put his money where his mouth was. Someone suggested that Levi was throwing his own retirement party. But in fact, it wasn't so much a party for Levi. It was a party in honor of Jesus. Because Levi was so grateful. And he also wanted all those in his social circle to meet this man who's just turned his world not upside down, but actually right side up. The old English bishop, J.C. Ryle, once said, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. Too true in the case of Levi. But you would put a really bizarre sight there. Just imagine, here's the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One, God's King, surrounded by the scum of society, and they're the ones giving him glory, giving him honor. Luke says that he's surrounded by yet more tax collectors and others. In Matthew's own gospel, he identifies the others the same way as the Pharisees do, as sinners. These might have been Matthew's own business associates, non-Jews whom a pious Jew would not associate with for fear again of becoming unclean. And yet the Son of God is in the center of this celebration in his honor, being celebrated by those who could not possibly be any further from God. The religious leaders are still clearly smarting from their earlier encounter with Jesus, and so this time they're incensed at what's gone on. And they say to his disciples, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Do not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's the most beautiful words in the whole Bible. Jesus doesn't come to call those who think their brother works out, who think their relationship with him is right. It isn't. He's come to call those who are really in need. Of course, Jesus is probably a little bit ironic in referring to these Pharisees as the righteous. Of course, they were righteous, but in their own eyes. They're very different from those who know they're desperately unworthy, from those who had society tell them all along that they're not worthy, that they're a burden, that they're an outcast. So there's such stark contrast here. On one hand, you've got the compassion and love and humility displayed by the King of Heaven in sharing food with those who religious society have declared to be unclean. But as your religious society declares to be outcasts. And you contrast that with the arrogance and the pride of the Pharisees, who aren't prepared to risk their own comfort, their own reputation, or risk their own theological system for those they need to be suffering the just punishment of their own poor life choices. Now, as we move to a close, we can just see how Jesus treats the sick no different than themselves. He cares about every single person who crosses his path. And it doesn't matter to him if the person is a victim of circumstance or of choice. He holds out the same gospel of forgiveness of sins and restoration of God to all. He gave each one of these three new life for the present and new life for the future. To the leper, he restored more than his health. He restored his access to God. To the paralytic, he restored more than his movement. He restored his soul before God. And to Matthew, well, he restores more than just his reputation. He restores his purpose under God. Do you find that when it comes to the needs of others, the needs of love and care for others in their suffering, we sometimes make artificial judgments about who is more worthy of our care and attention? I know I do that. Now, for example, those who come to us asking for help, we often treat them with greater deference than those we have to put an effort into going out to seek ourselves. We're often too concerned for our own comfort. You know, I was reminded about this just before the service. I went to my office just for some quiet time before the service started, and the phone rang, and a young couple was looking for marriage counseling. I was just thinking, that's incredible. On Sunday morning, someone comes to you to ask for help. Much easier to help those people though, than to have to actually go out and look for the people who need help. Why? You're lazy. But what about those who suffer as victims rather than those who suffer because of poor life choices? Don't we sometimes treat those differently as well? Would we rather help the victim of domestic violence than the drug addict? Or would we rather help the terminally ill person than the homeless person? Now, I was surprised when a Christian once said to me that people are only homeless because of their own choices. They could choose to go back home if they really wanted to. What they're saying is, not my problem. I go to people who actually need help. Jesus does not make such distinctions about who he cares about, and neither should we. I think this is something I'd like to be our big idea for today. Jesus does not make distinctions regarding who he cares about, and neither should we. We're going to imitate Jesus in this regard. We need to be concerned for all suffering, and especially eternal suffering. And if we want to be like that, then we're to be indiscriminate with those that we love. To him, to Jesus, the leper was no different to the paralyzed man, and the tax collector was no different to the leper. All of them had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all would be justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Friends, we need to learn to see the world through Jesus' eyes, not through artificial lenses. We need to see people through Jesus' eyes. We need to remember that we too are in the same boat as the tax collector, the leper, and the paralyzed man. But we're actually in many ways in the same boat as a prostitute, the drug addict, the homeless person, the victim of domestic violence, the terminally ill. We need to remember that we too are desperately unworthy of his love. We too are sick with sin. We too suffer the effects of a world that's caught in the grip of sin. We bodies that have decayed. And we too are captive to our own foolish life choices. And yet Jesus cared about us. He loved us. How can we not then share the same love that we've come to know in Christ with everyone who crosses our path? We need to live to say with Paul, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And when we're convicted by that, we need to let that conviction shape the way we love everyone around us. And then in mind, how are we praying? Father God, we come to you this morning and we're humbled by the humility and condescension of yourself. Lord, if there is ever one who could judge rightly between people and choose to treat people differently based on their need, it would be Jesus. And yet, Lord, here we find him treating a tax collector, a leper, and a paralyzed man no different than one another. Lord, I pray this morning that we would have the same kind of love that Jesus has, Lord, and from a sense of the love which you've shown us in Christ, having drawn us to you, forgiven our sins through the cross, give us hope of new life through resurrection. Lord, I pray that for the conviction of that in our own lives, that we would desire to go and show that same love to those around us in the world. Father God, we pray for your forgiveness upon our pride, upon our laziness, upon our concern for our own comfort, upon the artificial judgments that we make on others. Lord, I pray that you would put that away and rather empower us by your Spirit to go out and be agents of the love of Jesus Christ in the world around us, concerned for all human suffering, but especially for eternal suffering. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the power of the Spirit. Amen.